want to get your brains going. So let me just ask you to imagine this scenario. Imagine that you were at a flea market or in the basement of your building or in the attic of up your parents' house or something like that, and you were digging through the dusty cobwebs and you uncovered an ancient oil lamp and you accidentally rubbed it. And out came a genie. And the genie granted you 3 wishes. This could happen, right? What kind of a church is that? This probably will never actually happen, but imagine that it happened and you only have 15 seconds to answer. What are the 3 wishes that come up in your mind? Now, the only ground rule is we all know you can't wish for more wishes, but you can wish for anything else. So, boo. Okay, so take a moment just on your own and come up with what are your 3 wishes. I'm going to give you 10 seconds, and I'm going to do the same thing because I haven't come up with them yet. What would you wish for? 7 more seconds. 3 more seconds. All right, whatever you came up with, that's what you're going to get. Because you're like, oh, this is it. He's like, you have 15 seconds. This is it. Okay, now I want you to turn to somebody near you and just share them really quick. Don't be shy. Maybe they're silly. Maybe they're big. Maybe they're little. Whatever. Mine are ridiculous. So you have 15 seconds. Turn to someone. Take turns. What are your 3 wishes? Go. You have 10 seconds. You have 5 seconds. Okay, and ready or not, you've got to be done in 3, 2, 1. It's over. The genie's back in the lamp. If you didn't get your 3 wishes out, I'm sorry. If you wish for something really weird, I'm sorry. That's what you got. Okay, now I'm wondering if any of you are brave enough to just share out loud, and I'd like to get a picture of the wishes of this group. What are some of the things that you wished for? Don't be shy. Wait, what's that?
10 million bucks.
10 million bucks. The amount is always funny. Like, I was like, I can't wish for more wishes, so money can do a lot. So I was like, a billion, no, a trillion, no, a zillion dollars. It's too late. The 15 seconds are gone. I heard a puppy. Very nice. That's a great wish. What's that? Wisdom for the next 2 wishes. And Jimmy wins. You can all go home now. Good job coming to church today. That's fantastic. Never would have thought of that. Okay, let me hear some more.
World peace.
You say that like you're rolling your eyes. World peace. Of course I have to wish for world peace if I'm going to. That also hit mine. I don't know why that's always the thing. It's never like clean water for everybody. It's world peace. Okay, in the back. What's the wish?
Health.
Health? Oh, yeah, it's a great wish, especially if you don't have health. It's amazing. Health. Okay, let's try to get like 3 more. What did you wish for? Happiness, fame, happiness. Like 3 people say, oh yeah, I do want that. I want fame. A lot of these things tap into like, you could get more wishes, right? Like if you're famous, then you could do more stuff or whatever. Okay, what last call, 1 more. Just call it out.
To be able to speak every language.
Whoa. Speak all languages. Fantastic. Okay, this is a great list. So I every once in a while I'll do this as an icebreaker. It's a great icebreaker question for your groups or whatever. It's a lighthearted way to kind of get into what dreams are or whatever. And every time I do it, I'm always sort of impressed by how petty and small-minded I am, because people will say things like wisdom for the next 2 wishes or world peace. And I'm always like, I just want red velvet cake to be good for you. That's like the wish that came into my mind. So you are some generous people, also big-minded people, big sums of money and big skills, like speak with all languages and happiness and fame and health, like really big things. This is some amazing wishes. Okay, I'm going to ask this question a couple more times, and you're just going to kind of ponder in your own mind, but I want to try to make this a little more real, because probably you're not going to find a wish-granting genie. But let's just imagine that you did get a large sum of money. Let's say like $1 million. It's not like buy an island money, but like life-changing money. And plausible. Like, you might have an uncle that dies and bequeaths something to you. You could win something. You could be the subject of some windfall or some lawsuit or whatever. Like, it's possible at some point in your life. In fact, in a room this size, I'd even say it's probable that one of us will get $1 million dropped on us at some point between now and the time that we die. So if that happened, there's like amens out there. If you're watching this online, hang on for 5 more minutes. This is not a health and wealth prosperity message. Just stick with me. But that's a more realistic scenario. What would you do if that money got dropped on you? Like, if you got $1 million right now, what would you do with it? So just speaking for myself, like, the first thing that popped in my mind was, like, I'd buy an apartment in Manhattan. And then I was like, oh, wait, $1 million isn't enough money to buy an apartment in Manhattan. So I'd pay off school debt. I would, you know, I might do something really nice for my parents. We'd probably take a good vacation. I might buy a little house someplace. And then there was, like, generous stuff that came in my mind. Like, I would absolutely support some of the missions that we are into as a church. I would give tons of money to them if I could. I would work for free if I could do that. Like, if God put me in a spot where I didn't need to draw a salary to live, to eat, or whatever, I would do it because I believe in the mission of this church so much. So I think of, like, things for me, things for people that I love, and then just really generous, altruistic things. And I bet if that really happened, that I went around the room and we shared out, I probably would be blown away at how generous and other-centered some of you are in this room. Maybe there's even some of you in the room that, like, your mind doesn't even go to self or to people that you know and love. Maybe you instantly went to, like, global missions and making a difference in the world. And I'd probably be just blown away at how selfless some of you would be. All right, I'm going to ask it a third time. But also a realistic scenario that's probably not going to happen, but imagine that you were the president of the United States. This is a thing that's theoretically possible. Humans become the president of the United States, you know, every 4 years or so, sometimes every 8 years. It could happen. And you'd be the most powerful person alive. You'd be in charge of the largest military the world has ever known. You'd wield the biggest budget the world has ever known. You'd be at the helm of the sole superpower in the world. I mean, things are shifting and changing, but at the moment, you'd be at the helm of the sole superpower in the world. Just immense power, immense ability to do things. I mean, if you had a pet policy, you could get that pushed through the legislature and you could really make things change in the world. What would you do if you were endowed with that kind of influence and power? What jumps into your mind? And again, I bet I'd be blown away at how other-centered. Some of you are probably like, research to cure diseases and world peace, like try to make some new collaboration of nations that works out better than the last one, that would keep wars from happening or whatever. Like, I bet you I'd be blown away by how other-centered some of you would be. All right, I'm going to stretch this one last time into the realm of the preposterous, and I just want you to imagine that God visited you today and gave you the keys to the universe. And he said, it's all yours. You are in charge of everything. You can bend the laws of nature. You can write new laws of nature. You can invent worlds. You can torch worlds with fire. You can make angels. Everyone will bow to you if you require them to do it. You can solve all the world's problems. You have all power. You can do anything you want. You are the Lord of everything. I place everything under your feet. You can do anything your heart desires. You are the God, King, High Emperor of the entire universe. What would you do? And again, I say, I bet you I would be blown away at how other-centered some of you would be. I mean, certainly some people would become awful monster dictators. They'd make everybody worship them. They'd torture people. They'd do all kinds of horrible things. But there's some decent people in this room. And some of you are probably like, I would make world peace. War would be over. People would not be allowed to lift a hand against one another. And I would cure all diseases. And no one would go without food tonight if I were in charge of the universe. And instantly, all these things leap in your mind of what you would do if you had that kind of power. And I bet you I'd be blown away at how other-centered some of you would be if you were given that kind of influence and power. But I would also bet this. I bet you there is not a single person in this room, and there's not a single person listening to me online who would do what Jesus did. There was actually a moment in Scripture when Jesus realized that he was in charge of everything. And I want to look at that moment because what Jesus did under the realization that he was the king of everything is just incredible. This appears in John chapter 13. And I want you to see this moment where Jesus realizes, I'm the king of everything. In John chapter 13, verse 3, it says,
Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and he was returning to God. Now, the scene here is the Last Supper. Jesus is with his 12 disciples on the night before he was going to be executed, and he knows it's coming. He knows, it says in the text, that Judas has betrayed him and has taken money from the priest and is looking for an opportunity to sell Jesus out and give them a chance to come arrest them. He knows he came into the world to give his life for us. He knows it's coming. He knows time is short. He has very, very precious few hours left to make an impact on the world, to teach his followers something. And he knows that he is the Lord of the entire universe. He knows that God has put everything under his feet. He is the guy with the zillion dollars. He is the president of the United States and then some. He is the guy with the unlimited wishes from the genie. He is the guy who God said, here is the keys to the universe. He knows that he is in charge of all things. So, verse 4, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, I want to make sure that we understand how bizarre this is, because we don't do foot washing nowadays. It's like an etiquette thing that we don't really need to do anymore. But in that day, it was huge, because Jerusalem is a dry, dusty climate, and sanitation was nowhere what we have today back then. If you've ever spent time in, like, the slum of a slum in a third world part of the country, or a third world nation, like I think of Calcutta or parts of Haiti or, you know, those kind of places, then you get an idea of, like, how filthy the streets get. And because it's a dry, dusty climate, they wore sandals. So your feet would just get disgusting. I mean, I'm talking about pack animals going back and forth on the streets and doing their business on the streets. Like, foot washing wasn't like a optional luxury. Like, when you came home, you had to wash your feet before you walked around your house. Much like some of you very wisely leave your shoes at the front door of your apartment, because who knows what you stepped in going around this city. It was like that. Like, you had to wash your feet. You couldn't just track that stuff around the house. And then, to make things even more acute, they didn't eat meals like we eat meals back then. The Romans brought in the tall tables and the sit upright chairs. The Jews sat at very low to the ground tables with cushions, like they still do in many Asian parts of the world, and they reclined by the table. The table's very low to the ground, and they would recline like with a pillow under their arm like this, and they ate like this, laying on their side, which meant your feet were like in somebody else's eating space while they were eating. So this really wasn't like it's okay to not wash your feet before the meal. It was almost more important to wash your feet than it was to wash your hands before you shared the meal. So you just had to wash your feet, but this is a gross job. This is disgusting. And so in estates that were large enough to have servants or slaves, it was always the job of a servant or a slave, never the job of a free man. And in estates where there were multiple slaves, it was always the job of the lowest of the slaves to wash people's feet. They would have someone by the door, just as Jesus did, with a towel at their waist, in a linen garment, washing people's feet with a basin of water when you came in. So you got to picture this scene. Jesus sent his disciples ahead to prepare the meal, the Passover meal, and they show up by twos or threes or whatever, and there's no one there to wash their feet. And each one of them decides, I'm not going to wash my feet. I'm not going to put myself in the position of the slave, of the servant. And they take their place at the table. And then at some point, Jesus comes in, and there's no one there to wash his feet, and he sees all of his followers' feet are dirty, and he takes his place at the table, and he's contemplating the fact that he is the Lord of the universe, and he's contemplating the fact that he has precious few hours left with his followers. And he gets up from the table, and he fills a basin, and he puts takes off his robe, puts a towel on his waist, and he kneels down, and he starts washing his followers' feet. How can we even make sense of this? There's really no analogy I can offer. It's like, if you came home and President Obama was on his knees in your bathroom with rubber gloves up to his elbows scrubbing out your toilet or something like that, and he was just like, this is what, when I really thought about what my power means, this is what I felt like was the right thing for me to do, and he was like scrubbing your, how can we even make sense of such a staggering reversal of how we think about power and influence? It wasn't easy for people to get then. Like, it's not easy for us to get now. And Peter had a huge problem with it. If you read through this text on your own, Jesus comes to Peter, and Peter's like, no way. This is not how it works. You are not washing my feet. You are the Lord. If anything, I will wash your feet. I will serve you, but you're not washing my feet. And Jesus says something that I think was charged with meaning in verse 8. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And he explains the whole deal, like you're already clean because of the word that I gave you. But Jesus says, unless I wash you, you cannot have a part with me. And I think that this is true today, that our only hope, those of us whose souls have become dirtied by our rebellious decisions and our sinful patterns of living and our small-minded, self-centered thinking, our only hope is that our God is the kind of God who gets on his hands and knees and washes our feet. Because think about the plight of sinful man in the hands of any other type of God. Think of how horrible it would be for sinful man to fall into the hands of any other type of God. Our only hope is that our God is the kind of God who gets down on his hands and knees and washes our feet. And that's where Jesus is saying, this is your only hope. Unless I wash you, you have no part in me. And then Jesus goes around and washes all their feet. And in verse 12, it says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Now, they're probably like stunned silence in the room. I don't know what they're thinking, but I don't think they were saying much. They're watching him put his clothes back on, takes his seat, which is a teacher. When a teacher is ready to teach in the synagogue, they sit down. He takes his seat and he says to them, do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. Which is a question for us today. Do I even understand what Jesus has done for me? I mean, friends, I was lost. Until 13 years ago when the Holy Spirit reached down into my dingy little apartment and brought the scripture to life for me, I was lost. I mean, I was so angry and depressed, and I was weaving my own personal hell around myself that revolved around myself. And I would never have been rescued from that fate if Jesus hadn't deigned to stoop and wash my feet, if Jesus hadn't deigned to reach into my reality and put me onto a new path. And the question is, do I even understand what he's done for me? Honestly, do I understand? And do you understand what Jesus has done for you? It's not uncommon for people who are following Jesus to feel like things aren't really changing, you're not really moving, especially if you just made some huge, embarrassing blunder, which we all do all the time. And you're like, oh my gosh, once again, I put my foot in my mouth. Once again, I did the thing. I thought I was done with the thing, and now I did the thing again. And once, oh my God. But, you know, and if you're feeling that way, it's not uncommon to feel like, this hasn't really changed me. This really hasn't put me on a different path. But you have got to put your mind back. If you're a Jesus follower, you got to put your mind back to where you were before you knew him. And you got to imagine where you'd be today if he hadn't broken in. And then you got to think about where you are today and think about the differences grace has made in your life. And no, you're not perfect. No, you've still got all kinds of work to happen. But if you were honest, if you do that little imaginary thing, oh, he's done a lot. He's done a lot. And the question for you is, do you understand what Jesus has done for you? And then he stands up in verse 13 and he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. It is right for us to call Jesus teacher, master, because he is. Jesus knows we are learning. Jesus is the rabbi. We are the disciples. It's right. It's right for us to call Jesus Lord because he is. Jesus is the guy who's in charge of everything. He is the guy for whom God put everything under his feet. He is Lord. And so it's right for us to call him Lord. It's right for us to get together and assign him worth. It's right for us to worship him and serve him and obey him because he is Lord. And he says to his disciples then and to his disciples today, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, because that's what I am. Verse 14, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example. Could he be clearer? He says, this thing I did, I set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now, this is a very important passage for us today for a lot of reasons, but not the least of which is we're in this series and we're in this new emphasis about why we exist, where we are clarifying, announcing, and trying to fulfill our mission as a church to make disciples of Jesus. So quite simply, why we exist is to make disciples of Jesus. And we have a slide there, yes. And we want everyone that's a part of this church to know this. A dream of mine would be that, like, a visitor would come to our church at some point in the future, and they could ask anyone who's involved, what's the purpose of all this? And any of you could say, our whole goal is to make disciples of Jesus. And then the question is, well, what's a disciple? And we've been using this working definition of what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who, one, is becoming more like Jesus, and two, is joining the effort to make more disciples of Jesus. And so a disciple is someone who imitates Jesus, obeys his instructions, is becoming more like Jesus, is practicing all that he commanded to do. And so if you're a disciple and you want to become more like Jesus, when Jesus says something like, I have set an example for you so that you should do as I have done, your antenna has got to go way up. This is like core discipleship issue here. And so if you want to become more like Jesus, you've got to pay attention to this text. And Jesus says something really profound there about greatness that we have got to get in our minds. He says, no servant is greater than his master. And the greatest one, the Lord of all, has now become the lowest slave doing the dirtiest job. And this is not the only place in Scripture where he reverses our ideas of greatness. In fact, he says it explicitly in Matthew chapter 23. He says, whoever would be greatest among you should be your servant. So in other words, I would say it like this, and this is sort of the line to remember today, that servanthood is the path to greatness in God's eyes. It's like it slips away as soon as you grasp it because it's the exact opposite of how our hearts work and how the world works. But you've got to hang on to it if you want to be like Jesus. That God is not impressed with the things that we're impressed with. God is impressed with the things that we kind of look down our nose at. And if you want to be great in God's eyes, then you serve. You become a servant. You identify yourself as a servant. And the greatest person in God's kingdom, Jesus, is the servant of all, giving his life for all of humanity. So that means in God's eyes, like when you go out to eat and somebody serves you and puts food on your table, the person that gave you your food is greater in God's eyes than you are when you go out to eat. In God's eyes, the middle school teacher is potentially much, much greater than the rock star with the huge platform. In God's eyes, the single parent who is serving her children is much greater potentially than the mayor of this great city, because God's idea about greatness is completely different. The one who listens is greater than the one who speaks. And the one who speaks to build others up is greater than the one who speaks to build themselves up. And if you want to be a leader in everyday church, our whole concept of leadership comes from the biblical concept of servant leadership. The people that get put in charge of things are the people who serve. So when you get higher, quote unquote, in leadership, that doesn't mean more and more people are serving you. That means you're serving more and more people. And so if you aspire to be a leader, which is a noble aspiration, Scripture says, then the way to get noticed by God and by us is to serve, to make yourself a servant. Because the people we're going to put in charge of things are the people who are willing to serve. The higher you rise, the less you get out of everything, and the more you put into everything. This whole idea is why one of the four spiritual practices we're recommending, challenging, trying to inspire you to participate in throughout this series is to know your role. So that the question of like, okay, our mission is to make disciples. A disciple is someone who's becoming more like Jesus and joins the effort in making more disciples. So what do I do now? What do I do next? What do I do today? And we've identified four biblical spiritual practices that we want everybody that calls everyday church their home to engage. They are meet with God, engage your group, know your role, and help someone along. I talked at greater length in the last two messages about meet with God and engage your group, and you should listen to those if you missed them. Listen to the whole series. One thing I want to make clear today is the practices are not the goal. The practices nurture the goal. So, and that sounds confusing, but a relationship with God is a whole lot bigger than meeting with God regularly. But meeting with God regularly nurtures the relationship with God. And genuine Christian fellowship is way bigger than just going to a group meeting twice a month. But engaging your group nurtures genuine Christian fellowship. And it's very much like this. The goal of the disciple of Jesus is to become a servant, to adopt the identity of a servant, that when I get up in the morning, that's part of how I think of myself. Yes, I'm a son of God. Yes, I'm a friend to God, but I'm also a servant. I'm a servant of all mankind. And it changes your interaction with everything you face. in your family, at work, people you meet on the street. I mean, when you get in a conversation with someone, if you're thinking, I'm this person's servant, my job is to serve this person, it changes what you do when you pass a piece of trash on the floor at your workplace and there's no one watching. Like, a servant picks it up and throws it away. And maybe only God sees it, but that is great in God's eyes, because God, being a servant, is the path to greatness in God's eyes. So being a servant is this big thing, but the discipline that nurtures that attitude is actually serving, knowing your role and serving in our church. And so we want everybody to find their place, their regular place of serving. There's two places you can find to serve. The first is on one of our ministry teams, our Sunday morning teaching service ministry teams. The second place is in your group, in your everyday group. So we have ministry teams that make this thing happen. And when you decide to join one of those teams, you switch from just benefiting from this cool thing that's happening to being one of the people who makes this thing happen. We have the setup team that sets up all this equipment and all the stuff downstairs for everyday kids, and the communion tables and the information table, and they put all this stuff out for us. We have the translation team that translates the messages into Spanish for people that come and want to hear the message in Spanish. We have the hospitality team, the friendly faces that greet you at the door or hand you the bulletin on your way in. We have the worship team that leads us into the presence of God, and the worship production team that does the sound and the slides and all that kind of stuff. And then one of our biggest teams is everyday kids. It's always going on downstairs. If you don't have kids, it's possible to kind of forget that they're down there because they're downstairs. But we have so many kids that we are lovingly leading towards Jesus. And it takes a huge, healthy team of healthy adults who really care about our kids serving in all these different classrooms to make that thing vibrant and healthy. If you have not found your role on one of our teams, I want to encourage you to do that. You don't need to know how to do it. We'll train you. We're not just going to like put you in front of the soundboard. We'll show you how to do it. We'll have you shadow somebody, then you'll do it for a while with somebody nearby. And then we don't want to burn you out. Like, most of the ministry teams will have you serving every other week or every third week or in some cases every fourth week, depending on how intense it is. Because this is supposed to be a joy, this serving thing. Hard work, yes. Like, when Jesus knelt down and washed his disciples' feet, that wasn't like laying on the beach sipping cocktails. Like, it was work. It's supposed to be work. But not, we don't want to burn you out. We want this to be a joy. So if you want to sign up to serve on one of our teams, fill out your Connect card today. Let us know that you're interested in doing that. Or if you're catching this message online, you missed this week and you're catching up, whatever, email us at info@everydaycc.com. info@everydaycc.com. Or you can come and fill out a Connect card any Sunday and let us know. If you know what team you want to serve on, write that in. If you don't, say, help me find my place. And if you are brand new and you're like, I don't even know if this is going to be my church yet, I recommend you start serving and figure out whether this is going to be your church while you're serving. For most of those teams, we'll put you to work next Sunday. You can start serving in the setup team next Sunday. The only exception to that is everyday kids. Our kids are a little too precious to just throw anyone down there. So you need to be attending for a few months. And then you have to do our background check and all the security protocol stuff we do for very obvious reasons why we do that. But if you're interested in serving kids, please let us know, because it's a constant need. Because even if we fully staffed all of our teams, this is a growing church. Some of those classes are going to need to split. You know, that already my little boy is the youngest kid, I think, in the nursery. And Wendy is already talking to me about how that class is going to need to split into sleepers and crawlers. Because there's a pretty big range between 0 and 2 years old, right? And like Rowan, he just starts fish flopping around, so he's almost like, come on, guys! He's almost like with the crawlers. But we have babies that are going to be born soon, and we're going to need to split that class. So even if we were fully staffed, we're constantly growing. And even if we had all the classes we want and all the teams, and we were like, guys, go home, there's nothing to do, we're going to plant new campuses and plant new churches, and so we need to keep teaching people how to do these things. So please, know your role. In your group, there's all kinds of things that happen that need to happen to make a group healthy and function. You know, someone's got to take care of the social networking. Someone needs to be a shepherd who will just get coffee with people and disciple them and ask them about their lives. People need to teach in their groups. People need to organize trips and organize serving opportunities. And someone needs to handle the money. And you guys can probably come up with all kinds of other ways that you can get involved in your group that I can't even come up with. And so the other place you can know your role is in your group. It's part of engaging your group, is figuring out, what do I do in this group? What's my unique contribution to the success of this group? Now, two extra little things that I want to say about that, and then we'll move on. One is, I want to talk about capacity. Different people have different amounts of capacity to serve, and we never want to be a drag. We never want to guilt people. And you've got to just evaluate your own life on how much capacity you really have. And it needs to be an ongoing conversation with us. And we're never going to guilt you if you need to step back or if you need to step away or if you need to switch what you're doing. If you are, you know, you have a super intense job or you've got very young kids at home or you've got a super intense job with very young kids at home or your elderly mom just moved in and you're taking care of her, or for any other reason, you might have extremely limited capacity. And for you, serving on the setup team every third week, that's your pace, and God bless you. Thank you for doing it. If you are a teenager and you got nothing going on, or you're a young person with gobs and gobs of energy, or if you're a retiree, or if for whatever other reason you've got tons of capacity, for you, you might need to be on a leadership team for a group and serving on two ministry teams on Sunday, and you're still going to be feeling like I could do more if there was more that I needed to do. And then there's everything in between. For most people, I think a little role in both areas is kind of the right way to go. Like you're teaching the elementary class every other week or every third week in Everyday Kids, and you handle the social networking for the group that you're a part of. If you have a huge role in either area, if you are the classroom leader in Everyday Kids, you might not have much of a role in your group. Or if you are the leader of your everyday group, it might make sense to just be on the sub list for one of our teams. You've got to figure that out. We want to help you figure that out. We don't want anyone to be burned out, but you've got to do that, figure it out, and know your role, because everybody can contribute in some small way. Last little thing about that is, if you're already serving, you already know your role, you can really help the cause with this by inviting other people to join your team or to join your group. And I say that because it does something when I invite people to get in the setup team, and I am constantly trying to recruit to make your teams healthier. But it is so much more powerful when the person who leads that team invites somebody else to come to your group or invites somebody else to show up and learn how to do the slides. And it is so much more powerful when someone who's serving invites your friend to come and serve with you. Like, I do children's ministry every third week. Maybe you'd be, I know that you're really good with kids and you're a responsible person. Maybe I should introduce you to Wendy and make that happen. People want to serve, and usually they need an invite like that to do it. So if you already know your role, you can still help us achieve our mission by having your antenna up and actively inviting people, having those conversations, helping people figure out where they can serve. I hope you will do that, and I hope you will know your role, because this is a very unique moment in Scripture where Jesus, he gives a promise based on this teaching. He doesn't always do that. He only occasionally does that, like promises a reward of some kind. And this is one of those rare moments where Jesus makes a promise. At the very end of that passage, in verse 17, he says to his disciples, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Over the years, God has slowly taught me something about what that means, what that blessing means. So right after I became a believer, I got involved setting up the chairs for the evening service at the church that I came to Christ in. And that service had like 200 chairs that needed to be set up for this in like this auditorium. So it was just a blank field, create a space with chairs. And when they first asked me to do this, there was nobody else doing it, so I was on my own. And so that took a couple hours, sometimes 2 or 3 hours to do it. But I love the Lord. I love what he did for me, and it was like a great joy to serve him in that way. And I honestly, maybe this is cheesy or whatever, but I took a lot of pride in that ministry. Like, I would set up the chairs and really think about the aisles to make sure people could get up for communion and offering and stuff like that. And I always made sure I gave extra space for the young woman that came in the electric wheelchair that night. I like thought about her. And I would get up on the podium, and I would look out over all the chairs set up, and I would make sure there was a line of sight for whoever was going to be preaching that night to all the different chairs in the room, and I would make adjustments if needed. And I would like make sure there was enough space between the chairs that people had leg room so they weren't like totally crowded in there or whatever. And on days when I was feeling uber spiritual, I would pray Like, as I set up each chair, I would pray for the person that was going to sit in that chair. And over time, it was like God opened my eyes. I would be in that service worshiping, and I would have these moments where I would look around, and I would think to myself, all these people sitting in these chairs are sitting on chairs that I set up. No one knows it. This is like a secret little thing between me and my Father. And I can't describe the feeling, but I think it approaches the blessing that Jesus talked about there. One more example that I'll close with is I want to show you one of my prize possessions. This says, Mr. Chris, we love you, and we will miss you, the Mops kids. So my favorite way to serve is children's ministry, personally. One of the biggest drags about church planning for me is that as of this moment, we're still too small, and there are way too many demands on my time, and I have not yet ever been able to go and be a children's minister or volunteer. It's a dream that one day I'll be able to do that occasionally, but I just haven't been able to do it yet. But whenever I can, I have. And at the church that I was a pastor at in Cincinnati before we moved here, I've served in the 3- and 4-year-olds class for MOPS, which stands for Mothers of Preschool Age Kids. And serve, you can interpret loosely. Really, I was the guy that like constantly disrupted the lesson and had fun while somebody else tried to teach and serve the kids. But it was really fun. And I did that for years, I think. And then when I left to move to New York, they put together this little thank you from the kids in that class. And what it is they all the kids just traced their hand and wrote their name on there. And sometimes when I'm really down or when I'm wondering like whether anything is happening or whether God is really doing anything with this ministry or it's making a difference, this is a thing that I'll turn to kind of pick me back up. So, for example, there is in this thing Carter, his little hand. And Carter, his mom has been suffering and battling cancer for months now. And I cannot imagine what that's been like for his young faith. And there is also Clara, who was Clara Bennett. And so I actually still get to see her because her mom and her dad came out here to help us start this church too, so I still get to see her. When I was paging through this one stuck out, Owen. Owen had a little stuffed lion whose name was Roar, that he took with him everywhere, and I just think Roar is the coolest name for a stuffed lion I've ever heard in my life. For some reason, Abby decided to turn her hand into like a Thanksgiving turkey or some kind of tropical bird with a giant tongue sticking out. I don't know what that's about. And then lastly, Bricklin was like, you know, overachiever. In addition to her little hand, she colored this picture of, I don't know if you can see it from where you are, but this is a scene from Mark 10. Where Jesus said, let the little children come to me. And the little children are coming up on Jesus' lap. And I'll tell you what, when my compass gets off, looking at a picture that's been colored by a 3- or 4-year-old of the scene in Mark 10 where Jesus said, let the children come to me because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. That'll get your compass back in line like nothing else will. And I say that over the years, God has been quietly teaching me something about what Jesus meant when he said, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. This is my sincerest hope for you and my prayer for you. I hope that you realize that this is the good stuff. Like, I hope that you understand that this is life, that this is way better than this. Way better than this. These things do not even compare with this. I hope you realize that this is better than fame, wealth, money, influence. I hope that you realize that this is better than being served. And I hope that you will decide to follow your Lord's example and serve yourself, because if you do, you will be blessed. I want to pray that you will. Lord Jesus, my prayer is that you would create in this church such a culture of foot-washing servanthood that we wouldn't be able to find places to put people to work. That there would be so many people eager to do the work of the church and to do ministry in our communities that we would never have the problem of recruiting more people to fill slots in our ministries. That our problem would always be launching out into new ways to love people. I pray that you would do that on an individual level, that everybody hearing my voice would commit today to think about this, talk about this, and pray about this until they know their role. And I pray that you do it on a whole church level, that we would just become a church known as servants, eager to serve. And I pray that you would make good on your word 2,000 years ago, and that we would be deeply and truly blessed for it. Amen.